As we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, let's quickly review the ground that we have covered. Beginning in chapter 1, we noted verses 1 and 2 tell us that Paul is the author of this letter and that the Colossian church is the primary recipient of this letter. You'll recall that, of course, it goes to Laodicea and to other churches in that area. In verses 3 through 8, we have the record of Paul's commendation to the church for their faithful stand in the gospel. And then verses 9 through 14 express Paul's desire for them to have a growing knowledge and understanding of the will of God, or more specifically, the Word of God. We spent 2 weeks analyzing the next section of chapter 1. That's verses 15 through 23. Let me sum it up in this fashion. This passage declares the deity of our Lord and His sovereign rule over the universe. Paul reminds the Colossians of who they were. They were alienated from God. They were enemies to God. It was only by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary they could be transformed and delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And because their salvation rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus alone, they are secure. Their salvation can never be lost. That brings us to today's passage. We come to the last, what I would call, paragraph, verses 24 through 29. Now, this paragraph turns our attention more to the sufferings of Paul. Paul is describing some things that are true for him, and he's doing so at least in part to vindicate his ministry to them as an apostle. And remember once again that his being an apostle is so vitally important because it is the apostle that the Lord spoke to. It is through the apostle that the Lord's word was given to his people, to the church. He is called of God to teach this glorious gospel, this gospel that the Colossian church knew and believed. And in so doing, as they look at those words and regard those words as the words of God, they will be strengthened and encouraged. Now, before we look at our passage, let me just very quickly remind you of the history and culture of the Colossians. We started out our study in the very beginning and tried to parallel the city of Colossae to the city of Anderson, to this area in particular. And the reason we did is that Colossae, when it was founded, grew quickly and became a very prosperous town. And then Rome moved the trade route in about 100 B.C. And when that happened, then all of their industry kind of fell away, faded away. And so Colossae was a poor area. And there were things that were discouraging. You wouldn't get up in Colossae and look out the window if you were a young person, say, today's going to be a good day. I can go out and meet all of my goals and do what I want to do. It wasn't that kind of framework for the people of Colossae at all. But even more discouraging was the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. He was the leader of the New Testament church. And so we learned earlier that the church sent Epaphras to inform Paul regarding their spiritual health. And Epaphras then was sent back with this letter from Paul. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine how discouraging it must have been for these Christians to know that Paul was imprisoned. Just think about it a moment. What would happen to the New Testament church? What would happen to them? There could have been doubts about the relevance and the importance of his words. If the world can take the leader and imprison him, then what's going to happen to the rest of us? Now, it's this mental picture I'd like you to retain as we come to our verses this morning. You need to put that in the back of your mind because it helps us understand some of the things that are being said in this last paragraph. Now, let's read verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, there have been many discussions and debates over the centuries regarding the meaning of verse 24. And when you initially read it, it really appears like Paul is saying two things. First of all, he's saying that the afflictions of Christ were in some way lacking. And secondly, it seems that he's saying that where the Lord's afflictions lacked, he was continuing and completing that work. Let me read the verse again to you. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Do you see how that might be misinterpreted? Now the question is this. Is Paul writing such a thing? Is he implying the work of Christ was not sufficient and he had to add to it? And you know the answer before I give it. The answer is obviously no, that's not what he's doing at all. Well, how do we know that's not what he's doing? Well, let me give you a couple of answers. First of all, we know it from the words of our Lord himself. And these are very familiar words that we all know. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, he's on the cross now, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, lest there be any question about what he said, Matthew records for us in 27 and verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What Matthew is telling us is this. Everyone within earshot of the cross heard the proclamation of our Lord, it is finished. And that word that is translated finished literally translates complete. It is complete. There is no more suffering for sin. So, no matter what it looks like, we know because the Apostle Paul is the minister of God, giving the words of God that God has revealed to him. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he can't mean that he is looking at Christ's sufferings as in some way lacking. It cannot mean that. We also know Paul was not referring to his afflictions as adding to what Christ did not complete when we analyze the verse carefully within the context. Now, let's go back and remember the history again. Remember, Paul is in prison. How could that be by God's will? Stop and think about that. How could God's servant be permitted to suffer in that way? How could that happen? Well, Paul's response to those questions is this. Now I rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What he's saying is this. I rejoice because my sufferings are for your sake. I rejoice because my sufferings are for your sake. But why would Paul rejoice in sufferings? Why would he do that? Well, let me paraphrase it this way. Paul is saying, I know I am suffering for your sake. Therefore, I know I am being faithful to the ministry God has called me to do. Now, let me say that again. I know I am suffering for your sake. Therefore, I know I am being faithful to the ministry God has called me to do. The phrase, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, is saying that Christ is no longer on earth. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? In other words, he cannot take these afflictions at this point because he has ascended to the Father. Excuse me. And so Paul is saying, I've been called to suffer afflictions in this life for God's people as well. Now, it's very clear from the scriptural record, that the Lord Jesus physically suffered while he was here for his people, both in this life and in death. Now, we might say something like this. Well, wait just a minute. Why would Paul talk about his sufferings in this way? Wouldn't there be an easier way to say this? If that's what he's saying, wouldn't there be maybe a clearer way to say this? Does he think that his sufferings are equal to our Lord's while our Lord walked upon the earth? The reason Paul expressed himself in this way is to remind the Colossians of the Lord's words. You say, how so? Why do God's people suffer at all? Why do we suffer at all? Why do we find ourselves ostracized, imprisoned, marginalized, hated? We could go on, martyred. Why do all of these things happen to Christians? And isn't it fascinating that we live in a country that was rooted and grounded in biblical principles, and now the least favored religion in the country is what? It's Christianity, biblical Christianity anyway. Why does that happen? Well, that would be a question that the Colossians might ask. And what Paul is saying to them, don't ever forget the words of your Lord. And so let's go back to John 15 and verses 18 through 20. The Lord Jesus in the upper room, less than 24 hours before he is crucified, speaking to his disciples, begins in verse 18 and he says this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What we face, the afflictions that we face, all of those things, is a continuing of our Lord's ministry when he was here. What he is saying simply is that I rejoice in my sufferings because these sufferings are the very things that mark me out as God's servant. The Lord Jesus himself said that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if I'm teaching and standing for what the Lord taught what he displayed while he was upon the earth, then I rejoice in those sufferings. Because it's the ministry of Christ. But let's take it a step further. Why should the Colossians never be discouraged? Why should we never be discouraged? And let's answer the question as though we were Colossian Christians. We should never be discouraged because our Lord told us we would suffer. We should never be discouraged because that's part of being a Christian. He told us why we would suffer. He told us that those afflictions, such as Paul's imprisonment, are evidences that we belong to God. Why? Because the world treats us as it treated our Savior. Now, before we leave this, I think it would be wise for us to ask ourselves a question. Do we understand, or do we even experience what Paul is teaching us here? He's saying very clearly, the Lord was clear, the world hated him, therefore it will hate his children. Do we sense our isolation from the world's values? Do you sense that you're a bit out of step with what the world calls good and moral? Are you uncomfortable with the things that are reflected? We could just narrow it down to our country. Are you comfortable with those things that are reflected, those basic values that people seem to be living with? Are you comfortable with that? Do you feel any sense of isolation? Do we look at the world around us and desire to have what it offers? Do we? We can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. The Lord is saying to us, if you belong to me, if I have changed your life, you will be treated as I was treated. It's as simple as that. And there's no exceptions. You will rejoice with Paul in your sufferings because they are evidence that you belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, we started off by asking the question as to why Paul worded it like he did in verse 24. It seems a bit cumbersome to us. But what we see here is the reason Paul worded it in verse 24 as he did was to remind us that Christians will walk a difficult path. Therefore, don't be discouraged when it happens. It's part of your calling, is what he's saying. It goes totally contrary to what we hear so often, whether it's on Christian television or radio. You know, the old adage that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and surely he would want to share that wealth with his people. It's that kind of thinking that so many have, that once you're a Christian, then life ought to be easy and it ought to be pleasant. But what Paul is reminding the Colossians of, by the way he worded verse 24, is this. It's not going to be easy. If God has transplanted you from the kingdom of darkness, which is this world, into the kingdom of his dear Son, then you're operating on different values. You've been transformed. Your values are not the values of the world. Your values are the values of the Lord. Therefore, you are always going to be walking out of step, is what he's saying. Now, while verse 25 is a continuation of verse 24, it turns toward the nature of Paul's calling. Paul says, I rejoice, my calling has brought me into these things. But then note what he says in verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, just an item of clarification here. In order to see what the pronoun which refers to, we have to go back to the end of verse 24. Verse 25 starts out, of which I became a minister. Well, what's which refer to? The end of verse 24 reads, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. You see how that is. That verse division is not a good one. So we're referring to the church. Now, before we go further into verses 25 and 26, let me just define three words. First of all, in verse 25, the word minister, of which I became a minister. That word simply means one who serves another. The second word that we find is the word stewardship, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. The word stewardship can be translated plan, arrangement, administration. And the third word I'd like to identify very quickly is verse 26, mystery. The mystery hidden for ages. The word mystery refers to something that cannot be known unless it is revealed. What Paul is referring to here is a divine mystery. Something that cannot be known until God reveals it. Now, having defined our words, let's read verses 25 and 26 this way, putting those definitions in. And I'm quoting, I became a servant of the church according to the plan of God. That plan called for me to make the word of God fully known to you, to reveal to you that which has been hidden for generations, but God has been pleased to reveal it to the church, to you, his people. That's basically verses 25 and 26. Now the question is, what mystery is God revealing through the Apostle Paul? What mystery has he revealed to the New Testament church? And that's verse 27. Verse 27 says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, now here's the definition, here's Paul's definition, the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the divine mystery. That's what God has revealed. So what does that mean? Well, in essence, what it means is salvation in Christ is a grand blessing, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, meaning us. Meaning us. We know the glorious privilege of the hope we have in our Lord. This is a grand truth because it makes clear that the gospel is for all peoples, for every nation, for every kindred and tribe and tongue. God's mercy is extended to all, no matter who they are, no matter what their status is. He calls sinners from every corner of the earth. That means God's church is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the mystery. Now, why is that important for us to see? Why is that important for us to see? Well, it magnifies the grace and mercy of our Lord, does it not? It magnifies His grace. In fact, when we understand this basic truth, it helps us understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Many, many people do not see the logical connection. What do we know? Well, the Old Testament is primarily concerned with Israel. All you've got to do is go back. The book of Genesis, what is it? Well, it's a tracing of the origin of the nation of Israel. You can start with Genesis 12, and there you have Abraham. And you could go all the way through, and then the people under Jacob, they started to grow and develop. And then they, because of famine, went over into Egypt where Joseph was. You remember the story there in Exodus? And God delivered them. By this time, they had grown to be a rather significant nation, and yet they were servants. God delivered them out. And you go all through the Old Testament, and you see basically the history of Israel, Exodus through Malachi. Now, there was record of some non-Israelites who were saved, who were children of God. For example, you remember the ministry of Jonah. Where did he go? He went to Nineveh. And the people repented in Nineveh. They were Gentiles. But the major emphasis in the Old Testament was the nation Israel. But why? Why was the major emphasis in the Old Testament the nation Israel? The reason was because the Messiah would come through the nation Israel. God revealed himself to all humankind through Israel. And there is a sense in which we could say the Old Testament is a record of redemptive history. That's the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus is born. We see him typified. We see these pictures in the Old Testament. We are tracing the history of Israel, which is a tracing of the lineage of Jesus right up to the point where he is born over in Luke. There you see it. And so there is a sense now in which we could say the New Testament is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures. Now the mystery is known. Now it is clear. Now it's more than a picture. It is a reality. We are part of God's people. We are part of what Paul calls over in Galatians spiritual Israel. We are included in that great assembly of believers from the beginning of time. That's the mystery. This message is so glorious. Paul rejoices in whatever suffering may come to him. He has the privilege of proclaiming this great news that Jesus came for all kinds of people. He accomplished salvation for sinners who were unworthy. And Paul goes on to say in verses 28 and 29 that he is committed to this great task. Now let's come back, having looked at this paragraph. What is Paul saying to the Colossians, and ultimately, what is Paul saying to us? Well, he's saying, never be discouraged because of your surroundings and circumstances. Your trials, your pressures, your afflictions and turmoils are evidences that God has changed you. That you are not like the world. Instead, you are part of a great assembly of God's children. An assembly that is advancing. An assembly that is made up of believers around the world. You're not alone. Even though sometimes it seems that we are just a small minority making no impact at all. We are above all the most privileged people on earth. And so let us stand firm, rejoicing in the fact that we belong to God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have revealed to us. Father, may we see how privileged we are. May our blessings so overwhelm us that it would bring a new energy and a new vitalization to our commitment, that we might serve you with all of our hearts. Guide us. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.